I want to highlight the famous poems. It's called Death Be Not Proud. And he wrote, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me." He ended it saying, "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." That's what we celebrate today because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you that death cannot be proud. It has been defeated because of what you have done for us. And today, as we remember that great day 2 millennia ago when Jesus conquered death, we rejoice and we revel in the hope that you have given to us through his death and his resurrection. Life is for real and it's forever. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you that you came up with such an incredible plan to bring us back to yourself and to give us eternal hope, and hope even for right now. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you instill in our hearts that hope. It gets battered at times as we go through lives, and each of us here is facing our own unique struggles that tend to drag us down. Help us, Father, to live in the reality of this hope as we look at your word today. Amen. You know, our daughter and son-in-law, Carissa and Michael, live in the town of Meridian, Mississippi now. Michael's a flight instructor, as most of you know, at Meridian Naval Air Station, teaching Navy and Marine pilots to fly jets as they prepare to become fighter pilots. Meridian is kind of an interesting town. It's not tiny. It has a population of 40,000, but in many ways, it is an awfully limited place. Carissa, having grown up and lived her entire life in Southern California, now living in Meridian, Mississippi, is having some interesting experiences. She's been writing a blog about her new experience of living in this town, and some of it's pretty funny stuff. And she writes about, for instance, the downtown area. You know, you kind of think of a little town in the South as kind of having charm. This one doesn't. You get those pictures. This is the first one. If you go on the website, this is what you'll see. Oh, here's Meridian, Mississippi. Looks nice, doesn't it? That's the one building in town that looks nice. Here's what downtown really looks like. We've been there, and that is what it looks like. She said, around downtown, there are, quote, what I assume to be historical homes, but they really do look like something out of a slasher movie, complete with peeling paint, broken windows, and trash-strewn lawns. And she went on to say, every other building downtown is either abandoned, condemned, or about to be condemned, or so frighteningly decrepit, only the very brave will dare enter. The terrain around Meridian is interesting. It's flat. And covered with forest. So whenever you drive, it's like driving through, Carissa calls it a tree tunnel. All you see is trees, just, you know, you can't see anything else. It's a several-hour drive from the Gulf of Mexico, hundreds of miles from any beach that has surf, which I bring that up because of an interesting experience that Carissa had. You know, not only is it the town that's interesting, it's the people that live there that make the culture that's interesting. When we were visiting them last summer, Carissa had to go see a doctor. She had a little ear infection thing, and Lori went with her. And while they're in the waiting room, they encountered this young woman, late teens, early 20s, who looked at Carissa and said, "Are you a professional surfer? You're in Meridian, Mississippi. There's no waves for hundreds of miles. Why would she?" It was just weird. This is just Meridian. So, you know, that was one of the more unusual experiences. But we've walked into the outback there. And once when we were visiting, they have an Outback Steakhouse there. That's one of the finer restaurants in town. And the hostess said something to us. And Lori and I looked at each other and went, "What did she say?" Neither one of us understood what she said. Michael and Carissa did. She had apparently told us to sit in the waiting area. And we said, "Did you understand her?" They said, "After you've been here a while, you'll get to understand them, you know." Such a thick accent. So Michael and Carissa actually are enjoying their lives there, but they really do not want to stay there for the rest of their lives. And what makes it enjoyable for them is the fact that they know Michael is going to be stationed there for 2 more years, and then they're going to leave. They have hope that they're going to go somewhere else, and that makes it okay. That makes them enable to make the best of it while they're here. And there's a message for us in that little experience. Hope makes the difference. This morning I want to talk about hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says hope is possible for all of us. Peter, the apostle, wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He goes on in verse 4 and says, "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." So the resurrection, in that statement, he says that we have a new birth, a whole new kind of life that is sparked by hope. And where does that hope come from? He says it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is the source of the hope. Now, he's claiming anyone who has put his faith in Jesus Christ has this hope through the resurrection. But, you know, Peter's saying, well, this Jesus actually died but didn't stay dead. He was in the grave for a couple of days and then came out of the grave alive. He didn't have a near-death experience. He had a death experience. He was dead. He wasn't like Miracle Max said in The Princess Bride, mostly dead, you know. He'd been mostly dead all day. He was dead, flatlined, and then he was alive again. Now, the problem for us is, who could believe such a thing? That sounds like a fairy tale. People don't die and then come back. Death is a one-way street. You know, you die, game over. But Peter said, well, yes, except for there was one gigantic exception, and that exception was Jesus. That's what Peter claimed. But why should we believe it? You know, he was an ancient person who maybe lived in a more superstitious age. On top of that, he was one of Jesus' most loyal follower. And so, you know, wouldn't he be motivated to kind of shade the truth a little bit? Well, we have to think about some things here when you think about this possibility of Jesus rising from the dead. One of the critical things that you have to come up with is, how do you explain the fact that this Jesus movement happened? I mean, here was this guy that comes along, claims to be a Messiah, and then he's executed. It's over, right? There were others who did the same thing. Lots of them. Some say, some historians claim within 100 years of Jesus' life, either way, there were 15 people that claimed some form of being Messiah. They all died, game over. You've never heard of any of them. Why this one? He dies, and after he dies, all of a sudden, a huge movement starts. That doesn't make any sense. In fact, historians would say that the whole Jesus movement, in historical terms, just suddenly erupted out of nowhere. It didn't exist, and all of a sudden it did after the supposed leader was dead, and it just exploded on the scene and turned the world upside down. In historical terms, it happened in an instant. How is that possible? Something happened. Something dramatic. Now, historians affirm that while we like to think of ancient people as superstitious, in fact, the cultures around the time of Jesus believed the idea of someone rising from the dead was absurd and impossible. Both the Hebrew culture and the larger Hellenic culture thought that was a ridiculous idea, an impossible notion. So they're not prone to buy such tales. So how do we explain all of this? You know, that all of a sudden people are talking about Jesus rising from the dead when they didn't believe those kind of things. Well, there are two possibilities that make sense. One of them could be, other than Jesus actually rose from the dead, one would be that Peter and his buddies cooked up this story of Jesus rising from the dead. You know, maybe they just wanted to believe it so badly that somebody caught a glimpse of a person in a crowd who, you know, looked like Jesus, and they said, I've seen him, he's alive. And everybody else kind of says, yeah, me too. And, you know, sort of like somebody seeing Elvis at a gas station in Montana, you know, it's like, he's still alive. And the story sort of just took off. You know, maybe that's what happened. And these guys said, yeah, he's alive, even though they knew he really wasn't. In other words, they lied. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that actually the resurrection story, you know, the whole Jesus movement didn't start with that, that that happened later, that it was a legend that grew up over time. Now, that's probably the most common explanation you'll hear today. They'll tell you, oh, no, you know, the stories about Jesus, initially he was just a good man that did a lot of good teaching, and then over time the stories began to grow, he did miracles, and then it became that he rose from the dead, and that happened hundreds of years later. It was a legend, a fanciful tale. Well, okay, let's start with that one first, since it's very common. There's some fatal flaws with that theory. The main one is that legends require time to develop. The whole premise is, yeah, they didn't start talking about Jesus rising from the dead because if that didn't happen, it was too easy to disprove. Those who executed him say, well, I don't think so. There's the body. Furthermore, witnesses like Peter, like others, would have said, no, that really didn't happen. But for a legend to grow up, all the contemporaries had to die off. And so in order for the stories to grow, historians would say it has to require usually at least a couple of generations before you could have a legend develop like that. Well, there's a problem with that. One of those problems would be a guy named Paul, who's an apostle, but Paul was a Jesus hater. He tried, when this Jesus movement started, he immediately reacted against it and tried to stomp it out. He tried to put believers in Jesus in jail. He tried to even have them killed. He hated them until he was confronted by the risen Jesus Christ himself, and he became a Jesus preacher. That happened several years after Jesus died, probably 2 to 3 years. Well, here's a problem. We know that. That's history. That is a fact of history. Here's a problem. If Paul becomes a believer in Jesus, say 2, 3 years, maybe 4 years after Jesus had lived and died, and he's opposing the Jesus movement because these people are proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, how could that have happened if it was a legend that didn't come up until 200 years later? It's not possible. The fact that Paul was opposing Christians means in the 2 to 3 years after Jesus died, he was opposing people who were saying Jesus rose from the dead. This was not possibly a legend that could have grown up hundreds of years later. History tells us, just that does not hold water. Paul's own writings within 15 years of life of Jesus are full of discussion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ within 15 years of his life. No possibility for a legend to have created that. Furthermore, and even, you know, this letter that we are looking at this morning, written by Peter in the first century, I'm fairly safe in claiming that Peter didn't think it was a legend. Peter saw it happen and is writing about it. The legend just doesn't work. Well, okay, well, that leaves us with the conspiracy theory. You know, maybe all the rest of those guys, Peter and James, John, Andrew, and Thomas, they lied about this. Maybe they just wanted people, they loved Jesus so much and they wanted to continue what he'd started, and they thought the only way we can do this is by telling people, well, yeah, he died, but he rose again. So let's believe that. You know what? There's a huge problem with that, a couple of problems. The first is, it's not consistent with what we know of the character of those men, but the first really would be that they're telling a lie. Now, that's quite common among human beings, but human beings, when we lie for a reason. The reason is always something is going to be a benefit to ourselves. we're protecting ourselves or we're trying to get something for ourselves. When these guys, if they supposedly cooked up this story, what were they going to get for it? Rejection, opposition, persecution, and death. And they knew it. You going to lie to get that? I don't think so. And then when the persecution began and people began dying and they knew if they maintained this lie, they're going to die, what do you think is going to happen? Oh, you know what? You know what? We made all that up. Never mind. The late Chuck Colson got caught up in the... He was in the Nixon administration. He got caught up in the Watergate scandal, ended up going to prison for it. He said that one of the things that he learned from his experience is this: conspiracies always crack. Somebody's lying. When all of a sudden their life gets put on the line, somebody's going to tell the truth. Here's the amazing thing. In the first century, in those early centuries of the church, no one ever cracked. No one ever said, you know what, it didn't happen. We made this up. That's not possible for human beings. This was no lie. These were people giving their lives for something that they knew to be true. Well, yeah, but then what you're saying is Jesus did come back to life after dying. How can you believe that? I mean, I've known people who died, I've loved ones who've died, and they've stayed dead. Once a person dies, that's the end. Coming back to life is just not possible. Right. That is exactly the point. Jesus Christ came into this world and for, by all measures, looked like any other normal human being. And yet he claimed he was actually God in human form. Who can believe that? And how in the world are you ever going to establish that? You know, he couldn't pull out his driver's license and said, see right here, Almighty God, right there on the, it's my ID, you know. How do you prove that? Well, the only way that you could prove that you were divine is by doing something that is impossible. Do you prove you're divine by doing the possible really well? No, lots of people do that. You've got to do something that is not possible. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, this is how you'll know who I am. 3 days in the grave and then out. It is this event then that gives us new birth. It changes our entire outlook on life. In Christ, we can have a living hope because we know death has been conquered. So what kind of hope is the result? Well, first of all, we have hope of victory over death. You know, nobody likes to talk about death. But the reality is none of us can ever get away from its shadow. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said, against all other things, it is possible to obtain security. But when it comes to death, we live in an unwalled city. We have no protection. Recent interview in GQ magazine, actor Nick Nolte said, I cry every day. I cry when I try to get out of bed because I'm in my 70s. My body hurts. At my age, a lot of your friends start dying, and that always brings on a good cry. Last summer, it was Paul Mazursky. His wake was classic. I saw a face I hadn't seen in years, Mel Brooks, Richard Dreyfuss. It was a great wake, but then you can't help but think about your own funeral and what that will be like. Yeah, you can't, can you? Back in 2013, I don't know if you noticed this, Google announced that they're funding a new company. It's called Calico. Do you know what Calico stands for? California Life Company, Calico. They're, quote, they will focus on health and well-being, and particularly the challenge of aging and associated diseases. In other words, Google and its CEO, Larry Page, are concerned about dying, and they want to solve it. Bill Gates criticized the effort as egocentric people trying to fund things so they can live longer. You think they're thinking about death? You bet they are. They're trying to alter the nature of human existence by solving the problem of death. I've got a book they should read. It's called One More Tomorrow. Shameless plug. I wrote it. You should read it anyway. Death ultimately, sadly, nullifies everything and makes a mockery of our lives. You know, it takes away meaning, our significance, and it makes things hopeless. You know, it's amazing. I was thinking about my dad. He died 18 years ago. He was a great, great man. Those of you who knew him know what a wonderful man he was. But here's what kills me is, you know, when my dad died, he left a real hole in the lives of those who loved him. My mom and our family, my brother and me and our wives. And then to some extent our kids. But the interesting thing is we were just talking about this recently. And Toby said, you know, I have some memories of Grandpa, but not a lot. He, you know, as wonderful a man as he was, it's now becoming a fading memory for him. And their kids, they won't even remember my dad. They won't know anything about him. A great man, and how quickly he just kind of, life goes on. And that's how life is, because of death. It's been interesting there. Notice recently on television, there have been some shows that have feature central characters that kind of represent the current view of life in our culture. They don't believe that there's a God. They don't believe there's life after death. And as a result, life really has no meaning. And what happens to these characters, it's interesting that they come off presented in the TV shows as rather hardened, cynical people. One of the classics, Gregory House and House MD. Some of you may have watched that show. He's an irascible, genius doctor who's really pretty much a miserable individual. Sherlock Holmes on the CB series kind of fits that same characteristic. There's another detective on HBO's True Detective show. It's a guy named Rustin Cole. He's the classic on this. He believes that this world, he calls it a giant gutter in outer space. And he says, we live with an illusion of self. He says, we're programmed to believe we're some special somebody's, when in fact, everybody's nobody and death proves it. And then he says, the honorable thing for our species to do is to deny our programming, stop reproducing, walk hand in hand into extinction, opting out of a raw deal. You know, at one point in the show, he's asked how with such a worldview he gets out of bed in the morning, and he says, I tell myself I bear witness. But the real answer is that it's obviously my programming and I lack the constitution for suicide. Pretty grim, huh? This failure to have a solution for death and for some kind of hope beyond this life produces not just cynicism but misery. His marriage has fallen apart. And he abuses drugs to keep going, a theme that's found in Sherlock Holmes and Gregory House. And you can say, well, these are just characters on television shows. Yes, they are. And they're telling us a story. The writers are saying, this is how life is without hope. This is what it produces. Cynicism, bitterness, hopelessness, and misery. Hope changes everything. It gives us a new birth. It gives us freedom from fear. It gives us reason to be joyful. It is life-affirming. It gives us reason to look forward even as we grow old and life begins to wane. It gives us motivation to care about life, care about other people, and to keep moving with enthusiasm, whatever may be going on in life. Saw an example of this just a couple of months ago. January, my brother Jerry, who lived in Seattle for nearly four decades and is a big Seahawk fan, came over to my house to watch the NFC Championship game. Green Bay Packers, Seattle Seahawks. You may have seen the game. Green Bay totally dominated. They were just destroying Seattle, but they didn't capitalize on all of their chances. And so they were way ahead. They were ahead 19-7 with just a few minutes to go in the game. And my brother, pretty much the whole second half, had been saying, I should just quit watching this. I'm just going to go home. There's no hope, you know. But there was a little bit of hope, so he kept watching. Came down to 5 minutes. They're down 19-7. They've got to score. Seattle does. They get the ball back. 5 minutes to go. They've got to score, and they got to score now. First play, Russell Wilson, quarterback, drops back to pass, throws interception. Dagger through the heart. Game over. Jerry said, well, that's it. He's about to go home, but he had to go to the restroom, and he had to do a couple of other things, you know, before he left. And before he could get out the door, Seattle had already stopped Green Bay and forced a punt. Well, okay, there's still some hope. Maybe I'll watch. They punted, and you remember the rest of the story? What happened? Seattle takes the ball in four plays. Boom, 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 boom. Goes down the field. Scores a touchdown. Oh, you know what? They're down 19-14. You know what? They kick an onside kick here. You know, that never works. It worked. And my brother all of a sudden just totally glued in. He's there. He's excited. It's a game. Cool, man. You know, hope made all the difference. And sure enough, you know what happened. They went on. They won that game in overtime. Also, they can go to a yard away from winning their second Super Bowl in a row and then blew it. But that's another issue. But okay. My point is, hope was what kept him engaged. It's what kept him watching the game. When there was going to be no hope, you just turn it off. And that's what it's like in life. No hope? Why keep going? You're left with bitterness and cynicism. You know, and we're all faced with this. Recently, I've been having some problems with my left shoulder. And my now medical school son, Toby, examined me. And he says, Dad, you've got a rotator cuff strain in your left shoulder. You know, a rotator cuff strain comes from overuse. I haven't done anything. I woke up with it one day. That means I injured it sleeping. This is not a good sign. I looked on the computer and I said, let's causes of, you know, what are causes of rotator cuff strain? And age. Oh, man. The trend isn't good. What's going to enable us when things like this are happening in life to just keep going joyful and enthusiastic and alive? Hope. The hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope that death is not the end. In fact, we have hope of an incredible future because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus proves that God is real, that he exists. You know, we all like the idea that, oh yeah, God, the God who cares about us, that's really nice, but what can prove that? Here's what proves it. God entered history and conquered death to prove he is there and that he cares about us. And that has some huge significance. Just before he left the planet, Jesus gave his followers a promise. In Matthew 28:20, some of his last recorded words were, surely I am with you always. Always I'm with you. Because I'm alive now. And I'm going to be alive. I'm always going to be with you. But what kind of always did he mean? Was this, you know, the kind of always like when a wife says to her husband, you always leave the toilet seat up. Well, does she mean never in his life has a guy put the toilet seat down? No, she means commonly, habitually, that's what he does. Is that what Jesus meant? I'll be with you a lot, commonly, maybe even habitually. That's not all that much hope, because if that's the case, then that would mean that some moment when I most need him, he might not be there. But that's not what Jesus meant. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. As long as life exists on this planet, I will be with you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. There will never be a moment in your life when Jesus is going to bail out on you. He will always be there. This has one really huge implication that I think we need to remember. You know, I look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that gives me hope that because Jesus conquered death and promised that if I put my faith in him, I too shall live after I die. Okay, I can believe that. And that gives me hope, and so I don't need to fear that. But there still is one thing I fear, and that's getting from here to there. I don't really look forward to the process, right, of dying. You know, you can ask my wife, Lori. She'll tell you when it comes to things like going to the dentist, I'm a real wimp. I hate going to the dentist. It's one of those things where I just wish I could just kind of skip over it, you know. Well, one of the things that Lori does to help her wimp of a husband is she schedules appointments so that we can go together. So we go through it together. You know, we may not be able to hold hands, but I can hear her over in the other office right next door while I'm, you know, experiencing the torture. Scrape, 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 you know. But here's the thing. With dying, I'm going to go through that alone. We all are. I mean, you know, maybe there will be other people there when we die, but the process of dying, we're all going through that alone. Unless Jesus has risen from the dead and means it when he says, I will always be with you. Even in that moment when you are dying, you will not be alone. I will be with you there, comforting, strengthening. I believe that Jesus will be more real to us in those moments than at any other time in our lives, welcoming you into his presence. Man, you know what? That's big. But as they say in the commercials, but wait, there's more. And 1 Peter 1:4, Jesus had said that after we die, we're going to get an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. In Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, in that inheritance. What's coming after we die? You know, our present sufferings can be really bad. This life has some very, very painful things to offer. You know, one of the things that the medical people do these days to gauge where you are is their pain. Well, from 1 to 10, what's the, you know, where is your pain right now? There are some things that are tens when it comes to pain in this life, aren't there? Some sufferings that are really, really excruciating. The most excruciating in Lori's and my life has been going through the death of a child. Our first son. And you, most of you, you all know the story of how he had open heart surgery when he was only 3 weeks old and he weighed 4 pounds and, you know, just weeks in the intensive care unit. And, you know, it was painful, excruciating, devastating for us to experience when he eventually died. But one of the things that I really have struggled with ever since has been his poor little life was so full of pain. You know, surgery, when you're 3 weeks old, 4 pounds, and that wasn't the last surgery he had, and he almost lost his left arm as a result of the surgery, and it was paralyzed, and then when the nerves started coming back, you know what that feels like? They started coming back to life, and Lori had to exercise his arms, and I would walk into the living room, and she'd be in there exercising his arm, and they would both be crying. It was terrible. Was so excruciating. And I look at that, and even today, 31 years later, it just kills me to think of the little life full of pain. And I think, man, this present life has suffering that's just awful. But here's what Paul is saying. The glory that is to be revealed in us, what awaits us, is so great that it is just going to eclipse all of that. It's like, you know, when you, some nights, you come out and you look out in the night sky and you see all those stars. And it's just amazing, all the display of stars out there. But what happens in the daylight? The sun comes out. The sun is so brilliant that you have no idea that those stars are even out there because it is so bright, they just disappear. Paul says what awaits us after we die in Christ is so amazing that you can take the worst that this world has to offer, the depths of its pain, and it's just going to be eclipsed. It's just going to disappear because this is so good. I was thinking about this reality as I reflected, interestingly, on a camping trip that some friends insisted that I go on with them. You know, I know that some of you love camping, and I commend you. I admire you for it, though I do not understand you. If you'll excuse the expression, I am in Jim Gaffigan's camp. Jim Gaffigan, the comedian, he says, my parents never took me camping because they loved me. He said his wife objects that camping was part of her family's tradition. He says camping was a part of every family's tradition until we discovered houses. You know? He says there are places you can go where you actually pay to camp. And then he says, isn't that insulting to homeless people? You know, the expression happy camper, that applies to the guy who's leaving the campground. Because he's been in this place where it's dirty, and at night it's cold, and you're sleeping in a miserable place. You don't sleep very well, and then you got to, you know, there's, you know, I don't want to talk about the hygiene issues, you know, oh, man. And now you're going to go home, and you're going to take a shower and sleep in a bed. And, you know, the camping, well, that's good. You know, maybe you're out in nature, you really enjoy it, you love that, and that's good, and it's beautiful. But it's not home. And you look forward to going home. We're camping right now. And we can look forward to going home. Yeah, but what's that going to be like? Ray Stedman said of that glorious life, in that life, we will be more alive than we ever were here. It's hard for us to understand. Imagine this. Imagine you could have a conversation with a child, an infant, that's in the womb. And imagine that this infant says, you know what, I'm happy here in my little room. It's safe, it's warm, I have all I need, I don't want to leave. I'm scared. Why do I have to be born? And you'd say, well, because this life that you're about to enter, that's what you were made for. You're going to not ever really experience life until you're born. And the baby would say, well, I don't understand what you mean. Why can't I just stay here? And you say, well, there's so much more to experience. You're going to find love and laughter in ways you can't imagine. You're going to see things you've never seen before. And the baby would say, well, what kind of things? You say, well, like the sun rising, setting over the ocean. And the baby would say, what's the sun? Well, it's this big light in the sky. Well, what's a light? I can't tell you. You don't know that, but you're going to learn that, and you will be amazed when you see it setting over the ocean. Well, what's an ocean? There's no way to explain this to you except to say this. What you're experiencing now may feel comfortable to you, but it is not what you're created for, and you're going to find a whole new experience that is going to just blow your mind. And that's exactly where we are right now. And God is saying there's going to be a whole new experience that's going to blow your mind. You're going to see and experience things that you could never imagine and that cannot be explained to you right now. But someday, you're going to see it and you are going to rejoice. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, the door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. But here's one more thing I think we need to see about this hope. That hope is alive now. Did you notice that he said it's a living hope? It's in us, changing us, strengthening us, even now. It's not just that something good is going to happen in the future, but it's alive. You know, a couple of weeks ago, my birthday, Lori baked an apple pie for my birthday. Man, oh man, it's almost like being in heaven. That apple pie is so good. But one of the interesting things, she's down in the kitchen, that pie's in the oven, and I'm up in the little study. It's at the opposite upstairs end of the house. The smell of that pie baking just permeated the whole house. And I could sit up there in my office, and, you know, my sinuses are nearly dysfunctional. They hardly work. But even with my poor sinuses, I could smell that. Oh, so good. The aroma was just like, oh, does that smell good? Peter is saying that hope that we have in Christ is going to permeate your whole life like that. It's going to fill it with goodness and joy. It means I can experience God's love. Because of what he has done for me, he's sustaining me and giving me purpose in everything that I do right now. Then he's there, and it means that even the hard things that happen, there's meaning in this, and that somehow God is going to get me through this. This is the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I had so funny last night. Had, like I said, some sinus issues, and they've given me some medication. One of the side effects of medication is sometimes it makes it you can't sleep very well at night. So all of a sudden last night I woke up, it's 2:00 in the morning, I'm awake, can't sleep. Actually, I've been awake now for a half hour and I'm not getting sleepier, you know, and it's one of those things, it's like, you know, tomorrow morning is Easter Sunday morning, and there's that commercial that's running through my mind about the Holiday Inn Express, you know, never underestimate the power of a good night's sleep. You know, it's like, I'm not getting it. You know, could I just get to sleep here? And nah, I'm wide awake. It's now 2:30, and lying there awake. And all of a sudden I thought, you know what? I have hope. Jesus is here. And so, all right, Jesus, let's talk. So we had a nice conversation. You know, we actually talked a little longer than I really wanted to, but but you know what? I thought, okay, the hope here is that Jesus is going to say, you know what? You're not dependent upon getting a good night's sleep, so you're all well rested on Easter Sunday morning and you can just wow people, because you can't wow people anyway, so never mind. You know, it's all up to me anyway. So just relax, Rick, and we're going to be just fine here. And there's hope even in situations like that. We have hope. Hope that will never, ever die. Pastor and author Tim Keller says that one night while he was asleep, he had a terrifying nightmare. In this horrible dream, his entire family was slaughtered. They were killed. And he says he can't even bear to talk about the details because it was so horrifying. And then he says he woke up in the morning and it was a nightmare, and he realized it and his family was alive. And he said he was so joyful, so happy to see them, that he couldn't stop crying. Because it felt so good. They're alive. That's the hope of the resurrection for all of us. We're going to go through some nightmare stuff in this world, but it's going to end. And we're going to be alive and we're going to rejoice. We don't get this hope by earning it. God doesn't tell us, straighten up your life, toe the line, get better, and then maybe I'll give you this hope. He offers it to us as a gift. I've done the work for you, God says. Jesus died on the cross, so any penalty, any punishment for you has been taken care of. He took it. And then he's conquered death to prove that I'm here, prove that I'm real, and to show you that I can give you life just like I've given Jesus life. So all you need to do is freely receive the gift and then live in the reality of the resurrection life. If you've never received the hope, receive it today. Say yes. Jesus offers you this gift. He doesn't say, you've got to earn this. You've got to get better. He just says, I died for you because I know you need help. I know you need this. So I've done the work for you. Now receive the gift. All you need to do is say yes to him and say, I want to live this life that you have for me. And if you have received it, as I know most of you have, here's the big thing. Rejoice. Live in the reality that we have hope. Hope that is eternal. And not just hope that is eternal, but hope that is alive today. That he is with us and that this hope can pervade our entire life so that no matter what we face, there's meaning in it. There's something for us to do in it. He is there with us to comfort us and to strengthen us. And to use us for his glory. We have hope that is alive. Rejoice in it and live in it. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by what you have done for us, by paying the price so that we might be forgiven, that we might be accepted and loved by you, not because we deserve it, but because of what you have done for us. And then you've given us this hope, eternal life, that death is not the end. And it's not a fairy tale. It's not wishful thinking. It was something proven in history. A real man who was God in the flesh, rising from the dead to prove his identity. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. I pray for anyone here who doesn't have that hope, that even now, at this very moment, they will say, this is what I want. Put my hope in you, Father. Thank you for dying for me and rising from the dead. Now fill my life. Permeate it with that hope. Let me live your resurrection life in me. And for all of us, Father, fill us with your joy and your hope. No matter what may be happening in our life, we know that the worst that we face, you're still there with us, and there is always hope. Thank you, Father. Amen.